Turn with me this evening to the book of Romans in chapter 1, please. Those who are Bible students amongst you will know immediately where I'm going. And we're dealing with some very familiar words. Coming in at verse 16. Where we read, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. For in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it's written, the righteous will live by faith. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Though they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore God gave them over in sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity. For the degrading of their bodies with one another, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with one other man and received in themselves a due penalty for their error. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind, so that they do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them." So reads the Word of God. The subject that I have talked about for this evening is the question lost. And if you want it in its full length, it is, "Everyone is everyone who does not believe in Jesus lost for all eternity." A very serious and demanding question, one which in fact stirs up tremendous debate. In the modern world in which we live, which is relativistic, in other words, that means there's no such thing as absolute truth. You can believe what you like. What suits you, what suits me. In a pluralistic world where there are many gods, many lords, where there are many people who have different opinions and different views, in this world, it is strongly opposed. I don't know if you've ever come across it yet, but I have. I have been on the back end of someone's tongue who told me in no uncertain terms I was an arrogant so-and-so, and that how dare I ever say such a thing, that I would ever hold such a belief that would hold people as lost for all eternity. I was told it was a total matter of unfairness, of injustice. How could it ever be that case? How indeed could God ever, if there was such a person, how could he ever condemn people to a lost eternity? It was arrogant, it was unfair, it was ridiculous. Because in the end of the day, he said, there is no God anyway. And that's very much the world we live in. That's very much the attitude that people have, because today people do not think about eternity. If you want to take time to think about it, you will find out that there are people who are asking the right to die at the time of their choosing. They're coming along and they're saying a good death is better than a bad life. There is no thought of what happens tomorrow. Why do we have all these inquiries about justice? Why do people go around complaining and shouting all the time, we need justice, we need an inquiry, we need to get to the bottom of the truth? Because the whole concept of judgment and a day to come has completely left our society. And the complete understanding that we can stand back and say, well, we'll leave it with God. And he knows exactly what's happened, and he will deal with it. Either he will deal with it in the death of Christ, or he'll deal with it individually. We'll see it as we go along tonight. But God one day will bring justice to pass, because there is an eternity in heaven to be gained and an eternity in hell to be shunned. It is ridiculous for most people to think in those terms. There are much more important things. This afternoon there was the boat race, and there was much more importance in the boat race, where people got so excited and people stood weeping on the shore as they came in victory. And what a wonderful thing it was. But did anybody this afternoon in that crowd give one thought about where they would spend eternity? No. The world we live in has turned its back on it. It is arrogant. It is unfair. It is absolutely ridiculous. And yet, it's something which is very difficult. If you don't find it difficult, I do. I'm not here to triumph in this tonight, because I have friends and family who stand in this position. And it's a matter of great hurt. It is not something which is pleasant, but it is something we need to talk about. And we need to be clear about it, because it's part of God's word. Because even within Christianity, there are those who have begun to try and get around it. And you can read books today that have been printed recently. Because of the love of God, there's what's called universalism. That in the end of the day, no one will be lost. God will open the door, finally let everybody in by some means or other. God is love, we're told, is the one thing that embraces everything. And in the end, everybody will get in. There's also a view that what's called inclusivist. That view where conscious faith in Christ is not necessary. Here are people who live good, moral, upright lives, and surely, yeah, they haven't believed in Christ, but they've done enough. They will get in. You can't say that people like that are going to be lost. And then finally is what's called the accessibilism. And that is where, okay, missionaries haven't got to the four corners of the world, but God will deal with people out there. He'll have a truth for them. They'll see it. They'll understand it, and they'll get in. There is this trying to water down the awfulness of the truth that people are lost. I simply want this evening to put forward the biblical position, and I ask you to consider it. I don't do so, again, I say, in any triumphal spirit or any harsh spirit, but I do so because I believe it's what Jesus believed, what Jesus taught, what God has said to this world and his Son, what God has written down in his word for us. Because for us, this book is God's written word. And in Christ, it is God's last word to us. And without that, we have no understanding whatsoever of the great issues of life. I want to turn, first of all, to the heart of the issue. And I'm basically asking the question why people are lost and what it means. And the heart of the issue is one simple, small, three-letter word that begins with S. It's the word sin. And somebody will say immediately, right, okay, sin, great, that's it. You see, because the problem is we have not actually taken real thinking through what sin is. We have not really got ourselves settled down and worked out exactly what we mean by this word sin. We have focused very often on what I would call are the results of sin, on the actions that result from sin itself. And we can have a list of things. And society, even though it has turned its back on certain things, still has that list. So, for example, when the guy drives up the bridge in Westminster, he is evil. And there's a category immediately put out. And there are certain other things in our society which immediately are taken out. And immediately we think of child abuse. And of course, that is the sin of today's generation. It is something that people do. But see, what I need to do is to take you back a step. Because those things are actually sinful in themselves, yes. But they are the results of sin. They are the symptoms of a deeper disease. One which we have forgotten and turned our back on. And it is quite simply this, that we in our world have forgotten our creator. For most people today, we're here as a result of accident and chance. I happen to come. I happen to be here at this time. That's all there is to it. I'm here for a few years. I'm going to make the most of them I can. Usually the major way it's taken is eat, drink, and be merry tomorrow, and be merry even, for tomorrow we die. People are here to get as much out of life as possible. And that's it. When I die, I die. Science, we're told, has debunked God. We no longer need to think in terms of God. Science has finally proven that there is no God. I heard someone on it just last evening on the BBC. With a great assertive voice, we don't need to believe in God anymore because science, I beg your pardon, we'll come back to that. God is dead. In our world, God is dead. There are still people who believe in him. You go down the street and you could ask people, do you believe in God? Oh, yes, I do. But who is their God? What is he like? No, he is irrelevant to most people today. And that has led in our society to the fact that there's no authority and rules. We live in a world where you can do what you like. There's no one who has the right to say no. If I want to go out and do certain things, who's the right to stop me? As long as I don't hurt you. But then, what's hurting you? Maybe it's my right to corrupt your mind. Maybe it's my right to actually tell you things and do things that will bring you to a place in life that will ruin you. Is that my right? But because there's no God, there's no one who can tell us what's right and wrong. And friends, be worried about where our world is going as this takes a hold. This whole concept, there is no answer to child abuse in the last analysis. It's the way I am. And why not? And can I tell you, I have read people who are already arguing that. We live in a world where God is out the door. But I want to remind you that from the Bible tonight that this world is a created, dependent existence. We like to think of being a self-made man or a self-made woman. We like to think that we're people who make ourselves. But listen, what's the truth? You and I have nothing that we did not receive. What have you got that you didn't receive? From the very moment you come into this world, from the very moment your life began, you have been dependent. You have received everything that you have through your parents, through your DNA, through all the experiences of life. You have been receiving and receiving and receiving. You depended on your mom and dad. They may have treated you bad, but you still depended on them. You depend on people around you. None of us is an island. None of us can live to himself. We are an existent, dependent, or we are a created, dependent existence. And I want to say this to you. Science has not debunked God. Quite frankly, he hasn't. It hasn't. We covered it this morning, and you've got to understand that. Scientists just do not know about the future and where they're going. Scientists do not understand more than a very small, small bit. In fact, during the week, there was the program about the Galapagos Islands, Saturday, Thursday night, 9 o'clock, and they actually told us they know more about outer space than they know about what's beneath the waters in the Galapagos Islands. And we know it all. We can stand back and say that we have arrived at a position where we know it all. Not in your life. And there's the evidence of design. Did you notice the sky coming down the road tonight? The wonder of creation. All the tremendous things around us. You've stood and never forget standing in the mountaintops in the Andes. Breathtaking. Breathtaking. Lying back on a rocky hill in the early hours of the morning, looking up into the sky above the Kurumas Valley. What an amazing sight. You see, the Bible tells us quite clearly, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. We live in a world where it's quite evident that there is design. There's a world which is quite evident and has been left in the way that you and I can see and know. And so we read it together tonight, where the Bible's quite clear in Romans 1:19. There it is. Since what may be known about God is plain to them. If you're blind, you might miss it. Even then, I would argue you can see it. You can touch it in so many different ways. We are fearfully and wonderfully known. It is known to them because God has made it plain to them.
God has left his mark all over creation. You know, it's times I listen to these animal programs and they come along and they say, isn't this wonderful the way these animals have learned this? And I'm going, yeah, great. Maybe it is that God taught them how to do it. Maybe God planned it that way. Maybe God made them that way. Maybe it is that this wonderful integrated world of nature that we live in is planned and designed and that's the way it is. I could make the same programs with that line. Instead of the program, it says, well, this took millions of years and it took this. Yeah, I don't know how long it took, but I know this, that God made it. And the evidence of the Creator is all around us. It says that Paul, it is plain to them. The creation of the world, it's invisible, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature has been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse, men and women are without excuse. There is no excuse in this world. We've got to come to that place. We've got to understand that that's the very heart of the issue here. There is no excuse to anyone, anywhere on this planet who has ever lived at any time or in any place, for God has made it plain. I am. I exist. I have made it. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies set forth the wonders of who he is. But the problem is this, friends. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks. We talked about this last Sunday evening I was here. We do not give thanks. The very issue is the very one that is at the heart of the Garden of Eden, of the story that is there, of that historical moment when, with all the wonder of creation before them, with all the liberty that God had given, with all the powers and potentials that was there, they decided they would not worship him. They would not thank him. They took it for themselves. They wanted to be as God. You put it today, don't you tell me what to do. I'll do it my way. And Frank Sinatra sang it for years. I did it my way. That's what has happened. So what has happened? Their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Oh yes. The cause of our world today is not the issues that are happening. The cause of it is that men have turned their back upon God, and in this world they have become darkened in their understanding. There's a fog has come down over the mind that they cannot see and they cannot understand. No matter where you go in the world, you will find that this is the case. Though they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. I almost took time to go into the Old Testament to some of the irony in Isaiah where he laughs at them. We saw a bit of it this morning. They get a piece of wood that will not topple and they cover it with metal and they bow down to worship it. I mean, the irony is, you know, how ridiculous that you bow down to a lump of wood in the hope it will not topple. You take something and you make it in your own hands and you worship it. And we live in a world that worships itself. Oh, we may have got beyond the idols. We may have got beyond the birds and the reptiles that we worship. But friends, you and I worship people all around here. We worship sports stars. We worship celebrities. Of course, we love to destroy them as well. We'll come to that in a minute, but we worship them. We worship the things of this world. We live for time and for what we have here, and that is the case everywhere mankind is found. They have not yet got to a place where they have not found that men and women live for today, that they worship that which is just created and not the one who made it. And that is the very heart of sin. And we need to understand that. Let me remind you what Jesus said. He said the first and the greatest commandment was this: love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. That sums up the first four commandments. Do you ever work it out why the commandments have got two tables? They've got a whole group that deals with God and a whole group that deals with our actions. But the first four are the most important. I'm not saying these are not important and they're wrong, and they're not wrong. I'm saying that these are the most important, that we love the Lord our God. So this is the first and the greatest commandment. What do you mean by that? It means that when you get up in the morning, you think about God. You think about living your life for him with all of your being, with all of you there. But let's be honest, most of us don't do it. Most people in this world today, they just get up and they get on with it. You know, tomorrow morning I'm late again, I'm on my way, right out the door and down the street and away I'm out. That's it. See, we like to concentrate on the second one. This is something we need to deal with, friends, in Christian circles as well. Because the second one, Jesus said, is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. But the reality is that we have not done that. We live in a world that goes on about it, they exalt, it's tremendous, this message of Jesus, that you should love your enemies and love your neighbor as yourself. Do they never read the newspapers? Do they never listen to what's going on in the streets? And the reason that people don't love their neighbors themselves is because they do not love God as they should. The greatest sin and the most diabolical sin is the one that turns its back upon God and refuses to worship the Creator who has given us everything and who is blessed forever. May his name be forever worshipped. Amen, says Paul. And what has happened? Well, in the darkness, Paul makes it quite clear. Since humankind did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind. To do what they ought not to be done, they have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. That was written 2,000 years ago. It seems to me to sum up the world we live in. And it is that way because men and women have turned their back upon God. They have left him and they have gone. And the truth of the matter is this, all have sinned. And all have fallen short of living for the glory of God. Of keeping that first commandment of you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And because we have turned our back on that, we have failed in the second commandment. We have not loved our neighbor as ourselves. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men, because all sinned. There's nobody in this world that has not sinned. We say it very clearly, you know, nobody's perfect. Right on. Nobody's perfect. In fact, usually the people who say that are very far from perfect. I appreciate a perfect pain to start with, but that's where it's at. David got it right. He had committed adultery. He had murdered a man to cover it up. He had told lies. There's what he said. For I might not know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. What about Bathsheba? What about Uriah? No. David gets to the heart of the matter. He had turned his back upon God. The one who had taken him from the sheepfold and brought him to be king of Israel. The one who was his benefactor beyond all others. And he says, against you and you only have I sinned. And that you might be proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Did you notice how the reading stopped? Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. We live in a world which has gone mad, where that which was 10 years ago would not have been spoken of in public is very clearly, openly presented and pushed and shoved, that it's not wrong, everything's right. And friends, it's just going to keep widening. There's going to be some horrific things in the future. And the book tells us very clearly the reason for it is this, that they have turned their back upon God. And even though they know what has been said, and even what they've done, they've decided that it's against them. All have sinned and death has come. And we're in the realm of judgment because of that. They deserve death. Now, there are some people who say to me, that's that wee Jew that twisted wee Jew. Friends, you need to go and read the Bible. You need to pick up what Jesus said. Jesus said to them, I'm going away, and you will look for me, and you will die in your sins. Where I go, you cannot come. You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be, you will indeed die in your sins. That's the words of Jesus. That's the words of the one who talked about loving your enemies. That is the one who went on to say, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Now, he's using hyperbole here. Let's be clear about that. He never intended that anybody was to pluck. It really annoys me when you get these clever dicks on the television that tell us, imagine somebody saying something like that. You know, have they never heard about exaggeration to make a point? That's what Jesus is saying here. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than two eyes and be thrown into hell where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Jesus says it's better to be disabled than to be lost. A bad life is better than a lost eternity. He said it again. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. It is a fact that Jesus spoke more about a lost eternity than he spoke about heaven. It was Jesus who asked the question, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Such was Jesus' view. And then we're reminded, we thought about it last week, every one of us will give an account of ourselves to God, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due to him for the things done in the body, whether good or bad. And listen, friends, it's not a popular thing to say, but it is something the world cries out for. We need justice. There's an awful lot of injustice in the world. Oh, I have no problem saying that. There are bosses who are unscrupulous. There are people in third world countries that profit out of the death of their own countrymen. I have seen a warehouse full of rice given by the Western countries being sold off by people to make a profit. There's a need for the things to be evened out, isn't there? Well, the Bible's quite clear. It is going to happen. The day comes when the white throne, they use the image of the final book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, the day when the books will be opened and God will bring everyone to account and the things will be sorted out. And it's either in Christ that day or it's out of Christ. It's either saved or lost, because there is no one who has not sinned. And the tragedy is, the Bible tells us there's no remedy. Ephesians 2, 1 and 3. You were dead in your transgressions and sins. And that phrase is meant to remind us, some Sunday we'll unpack it in detail. It's meant to remind us that there's not a thing we can do about it. We're under the power of sin and we're just like a dead man, can't touch it. Can't get out of it. We're held by nature, he finishes off. We were all nature's objects of wrath. By nature, by the very people that we are. Because you and I, says David, have been sinful since birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Oh, David had got to the heart of it. Have you ever had to teach a child to sin? Have you ever had to sit down with one of your children or one of your grandchildren and say, now come along, I want you to teach you today how to tell a lie? No. And on that basis, we are all lost. On that basis, we have all turned our back upon God. The greatest and most heinous crime of all. And friends, we need to see it as that. We need to understand that that is the issue that's here. It's not just about, did I do this or did I do that? Did you do this? You know, this whole balancing exercise that people get involved in. It's about mankind. Individuals have turned their back upon God and lived life for themselves. And nowhere on the face of this planet, in any time or any place, has only that been found as the condition of mankind. And mankind is lost. I've taken time over that. But I want to move on quickly to God's remedy. And the remedy is quite simply this. The gospel. I want you to think about this for a minute. We talk about the gospel. Now, there are people who say, don't go out and preach to the lost out there because they're all right. Everything will be fine. Right. Think it through. The gospel, you know what it means? It's good news. So I take myself off to the land of Peru and I head up the Curumas Valley. Right? And these people have never heard. And I stand there and tell them of Jesus. And as they are, until I've started to speak, well, they're okay. Somehow or other, they'll finally get in the end and don't worry about it. But then I tell them the good news. And it's actually bad news because they're now in trouble because they have not believed in him. The issue is not about believing the gospel at one level. The issue is about the fact that we are people who are sinful, that we are people who have turned our back upon God. And we need to understand that. The Bible comes with the great news of but God who is rich in mercy, a God who comes to the undeserving, a God who comes to treat people as they do not deserve, a God of grace, that when we were dead in transgressions, it is by grace, God's undeserved favor. You ever had somebody in the power to say to them, I can get you, boy. You're not going to get away with this. I've got you. That's where we were with God. And God's grace is this. But I'm not going to do it to you. Through faith in my Son, I will forgive you completely and give you heaven instead of hell. Another place Paul calls it, but now the righteousness from God, apart from the law, apart from things that we do, apart from things that we there, the righteousness from God that comes through faith in Christ, there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's no difference. All are justified freely, justified, left as if we had never sinned, freely by his grace through the redemption that came through Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. And the good news is this, that he put Jesus in our place. He put his one and only Son there, and he punished him for us, and that through his death we live. But immediately I use the phrase, through faith in his blood, I run into difficulty. Blood redemption. People hate it. People absolutely hate it. It basically is saying that Jesus justly bore the penalty that belonged to us justly, and he gave his life. He took our death. Right from the book of Genesis, and I haven't time to take you through it all tonight, but the book of Genesis is very clear from the very beginning that when Adam and Eve sinned, the subject was death. When you eat of it, you will surely die. God did say, you must not eat from the tree in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it or you will die. And the answer came back from the very beginning, you will not surely die. And the world bought into that lie and the world died. And from the very beginning, blood was shed to cover their guilt, to cover their sinful condition. An animal died and blood was given. For the life of the creature is in the blood, and I have given you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. And that's a picture from the Old Testament rituals that was there. And God gave it to them, and his answer was this. Animals die, blood is shed, to show that there is death. Why? Because the presentation of blood is the sacrifice of a life. In the Old Testament, it was not a question of buying God off. I have been in cultures where their sacrificial system was this. Let's give God the biggest animal we can, and we'll bribe him, we'll buy him off. But it wasn't that in the Old Testament. The Old Testament was that the person who brought it put their hand on their head and they recited their sins, and the sins were transferred to the animal and figure, and the animal died and the blood was taken and presented in the presence of God as an evidence of a life was laid down on behalf of one another. And the New Testament tells us that the day came when Jesus came as the one who was the Lamb of God, who came to take away the sin of the world. This man was handed over to you by the set purpose and foreknowledge of God. From before creation itself, God had Calvary in his heart and mind. God had a way to rescue us. It was God who presented him as the sacrifice of atonement, the sacrifice that takes away sin and bears all of God's wrath, that you and I go free. The big word for it in some versions is propitiation. And that's what it means. That's what it means. For God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. And then somebody says to me, but surely there must have been another way. Well, I've only got one answer for you. Come with me to Gethsemane. Talked about this at the table this morning. Going a little further, we're working on Matthew's version. He fell to the ground and he prayed, Father, if it be possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not will, but my will. He's praying, I want off the hook. I don't want to go to Calvary. I understand the fullness of what is about to happen. I have no doubt in my mind as to what lies before me, as I am made sin and I bear hell and wrath forever and ever in that moment. He goes back and he finds him sleeping. Then it goes, he went away a second time and he prayed. And he came back again and he found the disciples sleeping. And he prayed a third time. And what did he pray? This cup may be taken away unless I drink it. And the cup we often think of as the cup of his blood that was shed for us. But in the Old Testament terms, Jesus knew fully that it was also the cup of God's wrath. In that moment, he knew he was being handed the cup of God's wrath to take up and to drink it in all its fullness. And he said, if it cannot be taken away unless I drink it, unless I take the wrath, unless I take the lostness of all eternity, Father, your will be done. And I mentioned this morning, three times the Father said no. The first time I realized that, I found it shocking. But three times, he prayed if it be possible. There was no other way. There was no other possible way to take away sin. It records him in Luke's gospel, and being in anguish, and he sang at the beginning, he prayed more earnestly, and the sweat was like great drops of blood falling to the ground. But he knew that without the shedding of blood, without the deserved death, and it's not the blood in one sense that's the issue here, it's the life laid down in death. He poured out his life. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Through faith in his blood, through faith in that death is the only way that we can escape a lost eternity. Because only there has it been dealt with. But then someone says to me immediately, do you mean I can do nothing? We always think in terms of doing. We're always people who want to talk. Doing of comparison in particular. Oh, I know so-and-so, and look at them, they did this and this, they did. Here's someone so good, do you mean to tell me? And it's always about doing. It's always about weighing the balances. It's always about excuses. It's always about things that we can look to and say, and we can boast about and we can talk about. And the answer of Scripture is this: for it is by faith you've been saved. And look at it. It says you've been saved through faith. And that not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. Positively. It is through faith. It is the gift of God. It's negative. It is not by works. So that no one can boast. And on that day, no one will ever stand in God's presence and say, I'm here. I'm quite a good chap. you know, I didn't really sully my hands with the rest of the people in the world. No, I didn't do any of that. I was a fairly good chap. No. There is but one answer. We are God's workmanship. If God doesn't do it, nothing will. The old hymn we'll sing at the end tonight, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to your cross I cling. Naked, come to you for dress. Helpless, look to you for grace. File I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. That's the meaning of those words. It brings our pride right to the bottom. I'm naked. I'm helpless. I'm foul. I'm lost. Apart from Christ. That's what faith is. Is there no other way? Well, friends, there is one God. And there is one gospel and as he has spoken. And there is one gospel that says that God has made his last word in his Son. That is it. It is over. It is ended. It is finished. There is only one gospel. There are not many gospels. There is only one. At the heart of it, you know the phrase, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You've heard that quoted a million times. But that's where Jesus says quite clearly, positively, life is in me. He says it negatively. No one comes to the Father but by me. But then take John 3:16. We're very fond of quoting that, and very often we stop at the end of verse 16. But look at what it says in the next bit. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Each and every one who believes in him is not condemned, but each and every one who does not believe stands condemned already. Because he has not believed. Outside of Christ, there is no hope. He who has the Son has life. He who has not the Son of God does not have life. Peter standing preaching after that healed the man who was a cripple. He says, it's by the name of Jesus of Nazareth whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone that you builders rejected, has become the capstone. Then we come to one of the most awesome statements in all of the Bible. Salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Notice the geography. Under heaven. Under heaven. The full expanse of our earth. Look at the ethnicity given to mankind, to humankind. In all its fullness and breadth. Look at its focus on the name Jesus of Nazareth. There's a biography involved. There's one who lived and breathed and went about and died at a particular point in time, who rose again. There is a biography involved. It is not just some willy-nilly thing that people make up and believe. There is exclusivity. It is given to no one else. And finally, it's necessity. We must be saved. And the word must there is a very strong word in the Greek language. It's the word die. D-E-I, absolutely essential. And there you are, friends. Salvation comes by hearing and believing. That's what Paul says in Romans 10:13. He says there, everyone who calls the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on whom they have not believed? And how can they believe in the one they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they say, preach, unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet. Notice what it says. Notice the assertion. Everyone who calls the name of the Lord will be saved. Nobody else. That's it. And then notice this, that the answer to the questions that come, all or no. Can they call on one that they have not believed? No. Can they believe in one they have not heard? No. Can they hear without someone preaching to them? No. Can they preach unless they are sent? No. It's impossible then, on the basis of that text, to be saved without calling on the name of the Lord. And it rules out universalism and pluralism. Unless a person believes, they cannot be saved. It is impossible to call the name of Jesus without believing in him. It rules out people who just live a good life, who will be included somehow or other, some way. Because it's in the name of Jesus. You've got to believe in him. Believe who I am. To believe without hearing about Jesus. It rules out accessibilism. The idea that somehow or other everybody out there will be all right in the end. That's the burden of it, friends. And it's the biblical position. I have quoted a lot of the Bible tonight, and some of you will say far too much of it. But hey, friends, we need to get back to the book and know what it's what the book says. For that is God's word. That's where we need to stand. That's where we need to stand. We need to realize the urgency of the task. I think we as God's people have lost it. I have spent 20 years firefighting around churches about, I can't get on with him. And yet, as for her, and I have watched people like Nero fiddle as the world goes to hell. We need to focus on it. We need to realize it is our task, that we and we alone have the answer. And the gospel is the only answer in our families, in our streets, in our city, in our land, in our world. People are lost without Jesus. We need to pray and plan. Why are prayer meetings empty? Can you do it? Well, hey, I can't. I've got 30 odd years experience at this, and I give up without him. We need a plan. How are we going to do it? And friends, don't think that that's something off the wall. Look at the book of Acts. Paul planned everything he was doing. He just didn't sort of wander around the Middle East, you know, sort of, I'll go here today. He had a plan. He knew what he was doing. He stuck to it. How do we reach this world around us? Well, we'll open the doors on Sunday night and hope everybody comes in. Right. Where are they? Huh? We need to plan to take the gospel out. We need to go. And some of you young people, the greatest thing that God could call you to is to go as a missionary, to be a pastor or a full-time worker in the work of God. Be prepared to give your career up and go. Go. And those who are left behind, let us make sure we pay them to be there. It is a tragedy today. I don't know of one mission who's too much money. I said this often when I was in the association. My problem was not open doors. My problem was money and people. I didn't have the money to do it. But let us be confident. Because we've been called to a task which is God's task. And the multitude for whom Christ died will be there on that great day. You know, friends, it's one of the greatest things that takes the burden off your back. You can work yourself down, but in the end of the day, God will do it. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. But let me finish this. You here tonight, you disagree with me? Well, hey, don't hit me at the door. I don't want to fight with you. All I simply tried to do tonight was put forward the biblical position, and I would ask you to do tonight is to consider it, and consider it seriously. One of the tragedies I find with so many people I talk to in the world, they've never actually read the Bible, never sat down and thought it through. They've never actually said, what does the Bible say? They've got a whole lot of half-baked Sunday school lessons and half-baked this, that, and the other thing, and bits they've picked up in the pub and bits they've picked up on the radio and the TV and all over the place, and they just dismiss it out of hand. I ask you to open the book and do it urgently before it's forever too late. For your eternity is at stake. For without Christ,